Let us read the word of God from verse 1, 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images, and the molten images, he brake in pieces, and made dust of them, and strove it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and their groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnants of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord, to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of Kohathites. So set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. All they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book, And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own holy word. Well, once again, we welcome each one, and especially as this is a service of deputation for the work of the Bible League Trust. Myself and Mr. Harris have been members of it. Well, I have been member of it for about 11 years. Mr. Harris, for, I don't know, for how many decades? Three decades. Mr. Pfeiffer, I don't know how many decades. But it is a joy to have you amongst us to bring about the work of the Bible League Trust. And please remember the literature table here. Half of it, well, all the magazines are free to take, and we would recommend you to subscribe to the quarterly magazines. And then the other literature, there is a small price for each one. So please bear that in mind. Thank you.
Well, it is good to be with you again. I was speaking to our brother who does the recording, and he remembered the last time I was here. That was on the Lord's Day, and not in my capacity of being a trustee of the Bible League Trust. We're involved in a number of things, and sometimes you have to remember what hat you're wearing. So I suppose I'm wearing my own hat in a way, but also the hat of the Bible League. It's a privilege for me to be here amongst you in my own capacity, but also equally a privilege to represent the Bible League. Some of us have had to pay a dear price for making the stand and identifying with the Bible League Trust. I found it so in my last charge, because we know that the League itself is not popular in our own present day. The whole atmosphere is against these things. But of course, we are reminded that it was so during the days of Spurgeon. And in fact, we know that the Bible League came into existence just shortly after the death of Spurgeon in 1892. And you've perhaps know or you have read about the downgrade controversy, where Spurgeon, in his own beloved Baptist Union, made that stand because of error coming in and the cardinal doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being watered down and really, in fact, being wholly denied. Began with men using language and being ambiguous about certain things and allowing there to be perhaps several meanings to one thing, not being unequivocal, not being clear-cut. And it is no less the case today. If we would think about the Baptist Union, we can really convert that, I think, to general evangelicalism today. Evangelicalism was on a kind of a little bit of a tide of blessing with the rediscovery of the Puritans and with the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In Wales, there was much interest in these things, and Lloyd-Jones was one who spearheaded it in many ways and was looked up to. But with his death and passing, it seems to be that almost it was a false dawn, and there has been a very severe decline. I would recommend I brought a number of copies of the last or the current issue of the Bible League. I asked Ruth Ward for 30 copies for this reason. This is the connection in it, and there are plenty of copies, so if you're able to take one, that you'd very welcome. That the writer, Mr. Soper, refers to the decline of the college, which was initially known as Brinterian, It's gone through several changes of name. I think it's the Union School of Theology today. It is unrecognizable from its beginnings. As with many theological seminaries, even churches, where it's a very clear stand that is made, and then in subsequent generations there's a departure. And he then shows in his article the serious departure from orthodoxy. It began gradually, but then has accelerated. And the thing that brought things to a head in my thinking at this current time was that some of the men who were referred to in connection with the college have ecumenical ties, and two of those men were preaching in the Aberystwyth Conference. So that's how very serious it is. Some of you perhaps used to attend the Aberystwyth Conference. I've got two friends who attended it this year, and they phoned me and they explained to me, and they said how very disappointed they were with it. And one of these chaps who goes, perhaps he wouldn't exactly stand where I stand, he's perhaps a little bit broader, but he was very concerned with it and its direction. So what has happened really with evangelicalism in Wales, which I really predicted because it was fairly obvious to me, is that because of the adopting or the opening of the doors to the current trends in evangelicalism and the changes in worship and so forth, that it would become ecumenical. And that's what will happen to much of evangelicalism. It will become ecumenical. If you adopt the worship of the charismatics, it's not long before you adopt the doctrine of the charismatics. And many charismatics are ecumenical. They have no idea, many of them, about doctrine, reformed doctrine, and especially of making a reformed stand in being separate from error. So we're really, at the present time, needing to recover the ground that has been lost. And we are very much in a minority. In our area, when we have a Bible League rally, we get 30 or so. You can only count on just a few churches supporting it. The main sort of evangelical churches would not countenance it at all. One of the reasons for that is so few use the Authorized Version scriptures. So many have adopted new style worship, have gone down the line of using various choruses that come straight out of the charismatic stable. These are very serious things. This is not a matter of taste. Where is it leading us? It's leading us away from the gospel, and it's leading us away from God. So if you can subscribe, that would be good. You could start by taking a copy of this most recent magazine, and I trust that that will be a blessing to you. So without further ado, my text then this evening is from the reading that the pastor read for you, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and midway point through verse 15. And just a very simple text that we can hang our thoughts upon, that we can develop, I trust will encapsulate really what we are about this evening, a text that you can meditate upon when you go home. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 15, these are the words of Hilkiah, the high priest. He says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Don't you believe, dear friend, this evening, that we need such a rediscovery in our own day? It's ironic that the Word of God was lost in the house of the Lord and then found again in the house of the Lord. Well, the Bible League stands for such a recovery, and its reason for existence is indeed to encourage belief in the inspiration and sufficiency of the Word of God, to resist the varied attacks made upon Scripture, and to promote the reverent study of the Bible. And so immediately we can see, can we not, the relevance of this text. And so then, just three simple points, well, questions really that I want to answer regarding this text this evening. First of all, how was the Lord of God found? What were the events that led up to its discovery? Secondly, why did the Lord of God need to be found? And then thirdly and finally, what was the effect of the Lord of God being found? So I trust that you can see where I'm going. Just three simple and basic points that I trust then will really enable us to understand this passage. So first of all, then, the first question for us to consider, how was it found? What were the events that led up to the discovery of the Lord of God in the temple? Well, if you go to the beginning of the chapter, remember the reading that we've had, we can trace out the circumstances that ultimately led to the law being discovered. It began, did it not, with a young king. And his name, of course, verse 1, was Josiah. We're told that he came to the throne when he was 8, verse 1. And it was said of him then in verse 2 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. We say for this young man at such a young age, a mere boy, a mere stripling, we might say, like David of old, that grace was upon him. That it is apparent that God's hand was upon him, and that he was being raised up for such a time as this. And out of this spirit then that was given unto him by the grace of God, we know in verse 3, at the age of 16, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and so on. His heart at such a tender age set towards the Lord. And this is our encouragement, is it not, when we see young people, when we see children who are such before the Lord, that God is drawing them and dealing with them at a tender age. Just listening to a testimony recently in a woman's meeting of a woman when she was 10, God began to work in her heart. She realized that there was a God. She knew that God existed. Her parents were going through a difficult time. Ultimately, they divorced and were unhappy with any kind of entertainment of the things of God. But what she would do was this. She would slip out as a child, and one of the neighbors would take her to a church. It was the Church of England, but nonetheless, the scriptures were then. We know the Church of England was better, was it not, a generation or so ago. And there she heard the word of God. God's hand was upon her at a young age. And then just think about somebody like John Elias in my homeland in Wales, there in North Wales. His grandfather, not his father or his mother, but his grandfather used to take him to church, used to take him to the house of God. The Calvinistic Methodist movement was afoot in the land. God was beginning to work. And this man then brought up with the things of God at such a young age. So in his 12th year, verse 3, there was this purgation, the cleansing. Now he is king of Judah and Jerusalem. And we don't have to go into details here, but all the idolatrous paraphernalia, the high places, the various altars torn down. And this then spreading under his hand, verse 6, further afield. And not only then a purgation, not only a cleansing away of all of these idols. And it shows, doesn't it, the folly of idols, that they can be ground to dust because they're not true at all. Also a restoration of the house of God. It had lain in a state of disrepair under King Manasseh and King Amon, these wicked kings. The house of God was practically laid waste under these iniquitous reigns. And so therefore there was the necessity, the money to be gathered and repairs to be made there in the temple. So here is a king. God has worked in his heart at a young age. He's put within his heart the fear of God. He seeks God. He desires to remove those things that are offensive to God from the sight of God. And his heart is towards the house of God. For we love the place, O Lord, wherein thine honor dwells, the joy of thine abode, all earthly joys excel. And that is so with us, is it not, friends, this evening? When God works in our hearts, we begin to realize the things that are abominable in the sight of God. We become exercised about those things that are displeasing to him. And additionally, we have that concern for the house of God. And we begin to love the ways of Zion and the house of God. And we come to the means of grace. And we desire to be there as much as we can be. We live in such days, do we not, as we've outlined in the introduction, where the altar of the Lord needs to be raised up afresh and the worship of the Lord reinstated and biblical reverential worship again restored to the churches? Or the necessity of that? We've seen such a wasting and desolation over the past years. And so we have to stand, don't we, with Elijah, as Elijah did, even if it be he be the only one, and raise up the altar of God again in those places where it is broken down. And so the money is gathered and workmen are employed, verse 10, and the materials then purchased and supplied, and the work is done, verse 12, faithfully. And there in the restoration of the temple, the various repairs that are undertaken, we have these categories of workers. We have a reference in verse 12 to overseers. I think Matthew Henry uses the word architects. He refers to those who perhaps are academically qualified to that work. But also verse 13, there is the necessity of bearers of burdens. All were needed. All had a place in the work. None begrudged the other his station and his position. Exactly the case with us, friends, this evening. And we all have a place, do we not, in the work of God. And then this discovery, as the money is collected, as the work is going on in the temple, this glorious discovery, and it's just like, is it not, the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. We might think about the scenario of a man then working in a field. He's digging in the field. And of course, in those days, for security reasons, people would hide treasure in a field. And a treasure trove discovered as the spade hits the money chest. And there it is, this wonderful treasure discovered. And so it was there, but more than financial treasure, the word of God. And so the words, of course, of Hilkiah the high priest in our text: I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It began with a man whose heart sought the Lord. It began with a man who was exercised about spiritual matters. And he was led then wonderfully to the truth. Thus, when the Lord begins a work and draws us, draws out his elect, what does he do? He draws us to the word of God. It is a sure sign. It is a sure evidence of the operation of God in the heart. What do we have in the scripture? My sheep hear my voice. By grace they become attuned to the voice of the shepherd. That voice is the Spirit of Christ speaking by his word to our hearts. Stepping towards the word of God. J.C. Ryle says this, that when the Lord is at work, he draws us to his written word. So the way was wonderfully paved by grace and by providence, both in combination, the grace of God at work in Josiah, and then providentially the way opened for the law of God then to be discovered. What a wonderful treasure in our possession, and when it is opened unto us. And we have that privilege, don't we, here as you gather regularly to hear that word. It is as though, as the minister comes forth and opens the word of God, we say in the words of this text, we have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. When God dealt with you, perhaps here in this place, it was your testimony, as it was not before, that I have found, you said, by grace, the book of the law of God. As the minister ministers these things, and as he has dropped forth truth, that truth has come to me, and I've made this wonderful discovery that this is the voice of Christ speaking in his word, and a glorious discovery was made unto us. So the way then that the law of God was found, gracious and providential. But let's then pose this second question this evening. Why did it need to be found? Why did the book of the law of God need to be found? However, really, was it lost in the first place, in order that it needed to be rediscovered? This might have been the original, the autograph, as we would say. This might have been the actual book of the law that was written by Moses and laid up by the Ark of the Covenant in perpetuity. Or possibly it was a copy. In a way, it is immaterial this evening. Whatever it was, if it was a copy, we know, and by a copy we're not speaking about a false copy, but by the transmission of the Word of God down the generations, if it were a copy, we have every confidence, don't we, that it is the law of God. If it is a copy, it is still the law of God. We have the Word of God in our possession. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, that God by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages the Word of God, so that what we have is authentical. That is, it is authentic. And that is no less the case today. We have the Word of God in our possession, and we are very fervent believers that this Word is preserved for us in what we refer to as the authorized version of the Scriptures, based upon the correct, based upon the authentic, underlying true text of the Scripture, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and the Textus Receptus. The truth of the preservation of the Word of God really refutes this idea that we can find manuscripts that bring us closer to the Word of God, as with Westcott and Hort, upon which changes have been made to the text in order, as they would say, make it clearer or nearer to the truth. The Lord has given us his word, and the Lord very clearly has preserved his word. Or else, God's servants preaching the word of God cannot say, thus saith the Lord. Now, there might be a little problem that occurs to us here if we are thinking people at this point. If there was this rediscovery of the law of God in the temple at that time, how is it that Josiah, according to verse 2, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord? How would he know what was right in order that he might do what was right? He would have had to have, surely, a knowledge, some knowledge of the law of God. But it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, that when the law of God was read before him, that he was mightily convicted. And in verse 19, after the law of God was read, we're told that he rent his clothes. And verse 21, we read that he shows, he recognizes that the wrath of God is poured upon them because the fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that's written in this book. You can almost think really here for him is the first time that he heard the law of God. Or is it the first time that it really registered with him? What did the priest teach if this is the rediscovery of the law of God? Well, we might bring here in the thought that surely the priests had something of the law of God, that they had not totally abandoned it. Matthew Henry suggests that there might have been an abridgment of the law, that they perhaps didn't have the law of God in its totality, a number of things that we might say, and of course, we can be reduced to mere conjecture and speculation. Somebody has suggested that perhaps they removed the threatenings, so that when Josiah heard certain things, he was struck for the first time about these matters. We can put forward possibly these reasons why the law of God was found, why it had to be rediscovered. We might say, first of all, that it was found, that it was rediscovered because it had been neglected. Perhaps that would be the most obvious thing that would occur to us, that it was neglected, that it was not in use as it ought to have been. In fact, the actual law of God, if this was the authentic, the original law of God, that it was sidelined, that it had been lost in some way, and that then obviously must have entailed some kind of carelessness, some kind of neglect. How can such a precious thing as the law of God be lost, be forgotten? Well, friends, as we think about that suggestion, certainly we can say it is most true today that believers, by and large, in many situations, have neglected the Word of God. Well, it would be very salutary, would it not, this evening for us to compare the amount of time we spend watching things and listening to things and reading secular things, comparing that with the amount of time that we spend in the Word of God. Remember being struck, really, with this kind of approach to the reading of Scripture. You have a little devotional book. You read a few verses, and then you read the devotional talk on those few verses, and then you believe that you're done, and you're dusted for the whole day. But that's a far cry, is it not, from Psalm 1, where we know the godly man, this is very challenging, or the godly woman meditates on the Lord of God day and night and brings forth fruit in his season, is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Can we challenge ourselves? Haven't we been neglectful, negligent, and not been as committed to the reading of the Word of God, and indeed come into the house of God? And we think corporately of the church too. And we think really of the marginalization of the Word of God, it being pushed to the periphery. Perhaps it is done in the actual worship services, where there's an emphasis upon a certain style of worship. You don't know the type of thing that I'm speaking about, all the excitement generated by a kind of worship, and then just a little reading and a little talk that is given. Well, that's not making the Word of God central. That is a great neglect. It is a sinful neglect of the Word of God. Or it can be neglected, can it not, by a failure to follow its principles in worship and in the organization of the life of the church and in its witness, so that practically it is redundant and it is irrelevant. And you know, don't you, very often it is the anthem, really, what works. We will do it if it works. But we don't see it's necessary to follow the Bible through too far at any rate. So there was some kind of neglect, obviously. Or we might say, and perhaps this is linked to it, it was wickedly set aside. Perhaps the law of God was wickedly, well, neglect is sinful too, but perhaps there was a deliberate policy to set aside the law of God. After all, we have the reign of Manasseh and we have the reign of Amon, and we know how evil Manasseh was and the abominations that he worked in the temple and so on until God humbled him. Deliberate policy of adopting paganism and pagan ways and then rejecting the word of God. Of course, these two things go hand in hand, for a wicked departure from the word of God opens the way to all manner of belief and practice, and that's what we're witnessing in society today. So perhaps it was wickedly, by policy, rejected. Or perhaps, we might say this evening, it could have been hidden by a pious hand. Perhaps it was that some of the priests or some of the Levites recognized how wicked the days were prior to the days of Josiah. They were fearful that the law of God would be actually destroyed, and so perhaps they preserved it and they hid it for a better time. And so therefore it was akin to a seed that was hidden under a clod or put into the earth, ready again to flourish afresh. So it can be the case, can it not, in the church, when biblical principles and biblical preaching flourishes again after a season of deadness. Certainly we know it can be the case in the hearts of people who in the past have heard the word of God. And that's an encouragement, is it not, to us this evening, for any relatives that we have, perhaps children or grandchildren who've been brought up with the things of God, and that word lays dormant in them. And long we have prayed for them, long we have sought the Lord, that the Lord would be gracious, and the Lord then is able to water that word and to cause it to germinate and flourish in the soul. A pious hand hiding it, and then it, if you like, being brought to light, being brought to the fore. Well, may that be the case in our own day. And may we ourselves, perhaps it is for us that we've gone through a period of languor and apathy, of coldness and deadness to the things of God, and the Lord, we trust, will work afresh and give us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. You know, it could be this, that in terms of our leisure moments, we think, well, I need to, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God caused his word to be our leisure as well, to stir up our hearts, that we might seek him and lay up his word in our hearts. So the first point that we made is this, the events, that which transpired leading up to the discovery of the law. And further, the reason why it had been set aside or lost or neglected, and why it then needed a rediscovery. And then thirdly and finally this evening, what was the effect? What was the effect of the law of God being rediscovered? Well, this is probably the thing that sticks in our mind most of all when we've read over these things. We know it's also recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 22. This wonderful text, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Well, we can think about what followed. And we're aware, aren't we, in part, we've probably read these things before, what happened, the powerful effect of the law of God as it was read? Well, we know it was brought to the king, King Josiah, and it was read before him. We've already said that when God works in his providence, he will bring that seeking heart to the word of God. We've seen that in church life. Perhaps it is rare in our own day. Think of a young man recently in his early 20s who comes from a hard area of Swansea. He is works in manual labour. He works on the roads, contracting. And one of our elders conducts outreach at the train station with some others. And he came across this young man, 23-year-old man, and he got speaking to him. And this young man knew, obviously, what our elder was about, and they got into conversation. And this is what this young man said. He said, "Do you use the authorized version of the scripture?" He said, "I've been looking everywhere in Swansea, and I haven't been able to find a place that uses the authorized version." Now, if you were to hear this young man speak, he's a typical Swansea lad. He said that he was converted through the internet in his youth. He'd been kicked out of school. He'd been in a naughty boys' home, as we would say, kind of like a day borstal. And he'd lived a very checkered life. His mother is a recovering heroin addict. His parents are divorced. Very checkered history. God had worked in his heart. And what God has wonderfully done in that young man's life, he would be a prime candidate, would he not, for one of these modern churches. These churches that tell us, you know, don't use the authorized version. People can't understand that today. He would be a prime candidate for a modern church. But he went to one particular modern church, and he knew that something wasn't right. He wasn't happy with it. They didn't use the authorized version, but that wasn't it. There was something else in the actual spirit of the service that disturbed him. And then through that providential meeting between the elder and him at the train station, he has started to come. And he comes every week. And he comes to the prayer meeting. And he prays in a very simple way. You see, what God does with his true sheep, with his true people, with his true elect, he will always bring them to the word of God. And that is very encouraging for us as ministers, because God's sheep will be brought into the fold where the word of God is preached. There might be few of them, and you might find, might you not, around the corner with the local church or whatever, the popular, the modern church with contemporary worship and so forth, that there'll be very many people there. But I don't believe they are the true sheep, God's elect. They will be brought to that place where the word of God is read and the word of God is preached. So the word of God then, Josiah and the law of God being brought wonderfully together. And so then, it was read before him. Verse 18. Shaphan read it before the king. I make an obvious point here by way of application. How important the reading of the word of God is. And not just our own personal devotional reading of the scripture. That's very important, of course. But especially the public reading of the word of God. I trust that you view that as a very important thing and a real blessing to your soul, to be under the reading of the scripture. The Bible itself speaks about the public reading of scripture. Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, give yourself to doctrine, to reading and exhortation." In Colossians 4 and verse 16, this epistle of the Colossians is to be read in Laodicea. In Revelation 1 and verse 3, it is said, "Blessed is he who reads and he who hears the words of this prophecy." And so I would encourage you, when you come and you hear the word of God, that you don't just think it's incidental to the service. It's very much lies at the heart of the service, the inspired word of God. And to hear it attentively and prayerfully and not allow your mind to wander when it is read. Well, the Lord of God was read before the king, and he was powerfully convicted by it. We know in verse 19, he tore his clothes, which is a picture of the heart being broken and a recognition of sin before the Lord. And the realization in verse 21, as we have read, that great wrath is upon us because of our father's sin and so on. What happened is the Holy Spirit went with the word of God that was read. And of course, that is not surprising, because we know that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You know the pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, the last piece, the sixth piece, sword of the Spirit, synonymous with warfare, powerful two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 12, quick, that is enlivening, it has life, and powerful, it operates, it works powerfully in the heart. And this is, of course, the very thing that we require. We require, do we not, the Holy Spirit to come and to apply that word to our heart. And as the Holy Spirit worked, there was enlightenment given to Josiah's mind. He was made to see. He was made to understand, as we have it in verse 21, that the wrath of God had gone out. He was made to see sin. He was made to see his people's sin. He was made to see his own sin. He was made to see that they were deserving of the very wrath of God. So his mind was enlightened by the Spirit, and he was humbled, and he was convicted by the word of God, and it produced, obviously, godly sorrow, so that the prophetess, by the Spirit of God, says of him in verse 27, that his heart was tender, and that he humbled himself before God when he heard the words against this place. The sword of the word of God cut him down to size. And this is what the word of God always does with us, does it not? It convicts us, and it humbles us, and it shows us our sin and our need, and it shows us the Savior and his precious shed blood to cleanse us from all our sins. It's interesting, isn't it? And I come really now to a close, that as we think about the effect of the word of God being read, obviously an evidence of the efficient work of the Holy Spirit applying the instrument of the word of God to the heart, that we can also see the connection between this work, this application of the word, and prayer. For it is in the context of a tender and humble heart, in receiving the word of God, it is in the context of trembling at the words of the Lord, that the Lord says at the end of verse 27, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. I have heard thee. To be heard and to be answered in all our coming to the Lord in prayer, we must be sincere. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. If we are clinging to some idol, following some sinful course, engaged in some sinful train of thinking, well, the Lord will not smile upon us. The Lord will not receive us. But you see, because of this man's attitude and relationship with the Word of God, God would hear him. And that is so. When the word of Christ dwells in our hearts, then we will ask what we will, because his word is in us and his will is in us, and we are pleasing children to him, that he will hear our prayers before him. And so then further reformation ensued, a covenant was made. Verse 32, others were called to it. And verse 33, further, Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. There's a challenge here, just to mention this. That was so for Josiah, and he had an effect upon his generation. And we know that there has been an effect in previous generations when the word of God has been preached. There's been an effect through godly ministers. But we know that ultimately that it didn't arrest judgment, that judgment did come. And so the Reformation, we wonder how deep it really was. You see, Reformation needs to be of the heart. We need a deep heart work, not merely to be influenced outwardly, not merely to conform outwardly, but for God to come to us by his Spirit and apply his word to give us a new heart and a new spirit. Josiah seemed to have that, but many of the people didn't. Perhaps there was only a small remnant who really had the matter in their heart. May we have the root of the matter in us. May we love the Lord, and may we serve him, being people after his own heart. Amen.